We are now in Romans 8 tonight, and we come to the last part of the doctrinal section of this book. As you remember, the doctrinal part, Romans 1 to 8, and the doctrinal part is divided really in three portions. First, we have seen the accusation, how the sinner is convicted, and then we have seen God's intervention in grace, and then we have also spoken about our identification with Christ, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. So there is where we are now. And then Romans 9 to 11 speaks about God's dealings with Israel. And then we have a very important section to follow, Romans 12 to 16, talking about our walk. I don't want you to miss this point, that this doctrinal part is essential for our walk. Today we want practice, we want to be practical, and that's very good. We need to be practical, but it needs to be according to God's doctrine. And so we have to take in the doctrine and then to put that into practice with the help of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, just verses 1 through 4. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to spirit. So far the reading of the scriptures. We have seen how in chapter 3 God has accused every human being, and we have seen how every human being falls short of the glory of God. And then we have seen how God in his grace would work to justify such a human being that is a total failure. We have talked about repentance, we have talked about faith, we have talked about the work of God, the power of God. And so there we have seen the grace of God also, the grace of God towards the sinner who repents. And then we have talked about justification. That means in that context that God has pardoned our sins. And as far as the question of sins, sinful acts is concerned, they have been forgiven. And then we have seen in Romans 5 the climax of that portion. A wonderful relationship with God, and then how God will lead us through the wilderness and in his school, the early part of Romans 5. Wonderful conclusion of that first portion. But then we have seen in chapter 5 how God addresses also another issue. It's not only a matter of forgiving our sins. Suppose that someone is saved today and all his sins are forgiven. Praise God. But what about tomorrow if he's still here? What about those sins? Well, then Paul goes to a deeper problem, and that is what produces these sins. And then we see that even as a believer, it may still happen that we would sin. Why? Because the new nature, far be the thought. The sin, of course, is related to the old nature. The old nature is like a tree, but the tree is still there. And so all the guilt may be forgiven, but the tree is still there. What about that? Can the tree be forgiven, the tree that produces these wrong things? No. What does God do with the tree? It has to come down. And we see, and also in the verse we have read tonight, that this is really what happened. Christ is our substitute. The tree, my tree, went down, but it was in his death, when he was under the judgment of God. So we will see that in more detail in these verses that we have read today. God deals with these issues very drastically, radically, and that is the only solution. God cannot improve the flesh. So that's what we have seen in Romans 7. We should not try it either. But in Romans 7 we have seen we try. But God says, no, you can't. It won't work. It's like competing with God. God has already said it won't work, but you try. And so we see tonight also why it does not work. And we have seen at the conclusion of chapter 7 the last time that after this battle, the believer there turns to God. We have seen this is a doctrinal description of the problem. It's not only Paul's experiences, of course that's true to a certain extent also, but it describes here lessons that every believer has to learn. And Paul presents it this way, in a doctrinal way for us. And we have seen then the emphasis on I. Now what we are going to see now in Romans 8 is that our attention is drawn to another man. Wretched man that I am, that's the conclusion in verse 24 of chapter 7. Who shall deliver me out of this body of death? He turns to God. I thank God. We have concluded with this the last time. And this is an important lesson for each one of us to learn. Not only to see what God has done in Christ, but then also experientially, by way of experience, to see this. And so I want to go back to that a few times. I think that's why I read only four verses, that we really need to take time to speak in more detail. We've seen in chapter 5 our identification with Christ. So you remember, I just repeat this, we have seen the work of God for us. That is in view of our guilt, our sins, and God has forgiven these sins. But then we see also a work of God in us, and that is in connection with this identification with Christ. We've seen in Romans 5 that God says, you know, this human race of Adam, we have seen this, was characterized by one act, disobedience. And there was one result, death. You can't change that. So God says, I introduce a new family, a new race, with a new head. We've seen it in Romans 5. And so God transfers us from one generation to another generation. We've seen it in Romans 5. From one head to another head. Then we have seen in Romans 6, there's another matter, and that is sin is like a master. Sin has a great power, and it's like a taskmaster. Like the people of Israel in Egypt, they were under the rude taskmasters of Pharaoh. And there we see an illustration of the power of sin. What is provided by God is deliverance. Deliverance from this power. And God brings us under a new master. And we have seen that is also expressed in baptism. Baptism speaks about my identification with a new master. I belong to a new master. Yes, he is rejected in this world. But in baptism, I confess that I belong to this new master. I want to follow him, although he is rejected in this world. Then we have seen in Romans 7 that we have been brought under a new husband. And why is this so important? Because it's also a matter of the law that's now addressed. So we have seen a new head, new family, new generation, and then we have seen a new master. We serve God now under a new master. But now we have still to address the power of sin in us, the sin nature. And before Paul does this in Romans 7, he speaks first of all about this new relationship. We belong to a new husband. What does that mean? The new master of Romans 6 is also the new husband. What does that mean practically? The new husband is the source of authority. He is the one who has authority over me. Not the old master, not the old husband. The old husband now is there compared with the system under the law. The law was given for man in the flesh. And Paul says, you know, you have been transferred. You belong to a new generation. You belong to a new head. And this new head is the new master. He's also the new husband. You are under his authority. The law has no jurisdiction over you anymore. He does not say the law is bad. We have seen in Romans 7 the law is good, the law is holy, and there was one more feature, I always forget. There are 3 points that he mentioned there about the law. Is good, holy, just, and good. So that's not a problem. And what we need to understand is that the law cannot help us to meet God's holy standard. The law can only say, do this and you will live. The law is like a road indicator, can show you the way. Do this and you will live. But if you fail, what then? Can the law help you? No, it can't. And that is what we have seen in Romans 7. And the important conclusions there, that the law has no jurisdiction, that is something we have to learn by experience. So what I would like to suggest tonight, we go over these verses we've read, but try to see them in a context, and I'll go over them a couple of times. So first, we have seen the law in chapter 7 has no jurisdiction, because we belong to a new master, we belong to a new husband. He is the one who has authority. So if the law would address me, I can say I belong to a new master. I belong to the new husband. So I repeat once more, that does not mean that the law is not good. But we hope to see tonight that we have been brought at the same time under a new law. So keep that in mind. New head, a new master, a new husband, but also a new law. We are therefore under a new leader. That is Romans 8. A new law. The law of the Spirit of life, verse 2. And I say this because when people say we are not under the law, some people may make a wrong conclusion. They may draw this conclusion that you are lawless. And we don't want to be lawless. We are under a new law. That's the point. And this new law, we will see in verse 2, gives me the power to fulfill all the claims of the old law, but not as being under that law. I repeat, this law, the old law, has no jurisdiction over me at all, because the old law was given to man in the flesh, and this man doesn't exist anymore. He died in the death of Christ, so that law does not apply anymore, because we died, and we have seen it in chapter 7. It doesn't apply anymore, but still I have to learn important lessons, that in my flesh dwells no good, that I cannot produce anything. Even if I wanted to, I cannot produce anything that the law would demand, or that a higher law, for that matter, would ask from me. I cannot in my own strength. And so we have seen it is a matter of what the Spirit of God works. You remember in chapter 6 what we saw? We know, we reckon, we yield. But this yielding is in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the real secret. And that is what we have to learn. Because in Romans 7, it's still in the power of the flesh. We try. I try to do this and to please God. It won't work. So what I'd like to do, to go over a few verses once more. First of all, I want to go back to chapter 3. And just to show you an analogy that I found, an analogy. When Paul addresses the matter of guilt, he describes the condition of guilt, Romans 3, verse 19. When you were there, when we discussed Romans 3, you might still remember that. But in Romans 3, verse 19, all the world has become guilty before God. That is the verdict. That's the situation before God. Now, what's God's remedy? In verse 25, God has set forth a propitiation through faith in Christ's blood. That is the basis that God has laid for remission of sins. So, on one hand, we have seen our condition, guilt, the new foundation that God has laid through the blood of the Lord Jesus, that His work. And then, God has laid that foundation in order to give us a new position. But what you need to go to get into that new position? Faith. We have discussed that. We have seen that in Romans 4, in the example of Abram. It is through faith that you enter into that new position, that you lay hold of these provisions that God has given. And so that is how you enter then into that new position of verse 26, justified. God has justified the one that believes in the Lord Jesus. That is a new position. You are declared righteous by God Himself. Without compromise, of course, on God's part. God does not compromise His holy standards. Never. He maintains His holy plan, His standards. And they have been maintained in the death of Christ. And they are now maintained when God declares the repentant sinner just, who believes in the Lord Jesus and His work. Then the second analogy that we have seen already in Romans 6. When it comes to the matter of our condition, there's a similarity. So we have talked about guilt, our debt towards God, our sins. But in Romans 5 and 6, we've seen Paul deals with a even deeper matter, the tree itself that produces these wrong acts. That is sin, singular. So we talked about sins, plural. Now we talk about the sin condition or the sin nature. That is summarized in verse 20. We were servants of sin. 6 verse 20, you see that? It doesn't say servants of sins, servants of sin. Sin is therefore also the old master, but sin is also a power in us, as we see in Romans 7, that controls us. But the point is, and that's now, I will get back to that, this sin nature has no jurisdiction, has no authority anymore. But, so what is Paul saying now in connection with the matter of sin, singular? The condition is we are servants of sin. But God has laid a foundation for deliverance. Just as we've seen the foundation to take care of our guilt, God has also laid a foundation to take care of our condition in connection with sin. How is that? Verse 10. In that He died, so Christ died, unto sin once. That is the foundation God has laid. The necessary foundation for my deliverance is found in the death of Christ. He died once unto sin. That matter has been established once and for all. And now He lives unto God. Now how do I get the benefit of this? That is what we have seen in Romans 6 verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. I have to reckon myself dead unto sin. That is the way to enter into these blessings. I have to realize that death has no claim anymore because or the old master has no claim anymore because I'm dead. And so that is God's remedy and to lead me now into a new condition where I'm alive unto God. Verse 11 says, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the new condition that God has brought me. And the practical results we have seen in verse 22 of chapter 6, we are now servants, not to the old master anymore, servants to God. We serve God, we are His bondservants, and have fruit, produce fruit unto holiness. So that is the practical result. Now a similar pattern we may discern here in chapter 7 and 8. Where we have these 4 points also. But then, of course, in a different context. Just give me some time that I get them again. In chapter 7, we have seen the last time, in verse 23, what our condition was. In connection with sin in us. So it is now the matter of sin in us, the sin nature that controls me. That is summarized in verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring in opposition to the law of my mind. So it's not only a matter that somebody else is controlling me, but this power is working in me. It's right there. And so what about that? So that is summarized in verse 23. It brings me into captivity to the law of sin. We get back to the word law in a moment. Then what has God done? And that's what we have read tonight in verse 3 of chapter 8. God took the initiative. He sent His own Son. We'll get back to these expressions, but just follow me now in how God has laid a foundation. What we could not do, God has done. He sent His own Son, in likeness of flesh of sin and for sin and has condemned sin in the flesh. That's what God has done. So God has laid a foundation that takes care of the problem. Third point, we find now in 8 verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. You see the parallel with these other points we have discussed? First time the means was faith. And then the second time we've seen the means, the way to get there was by a reckoning. Now, what is the means to get into the benefit of this new position before God? It is by being under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This law has set me free from the law of sin and of death, which was the problem in chapter 7. And so that is how then the result is deliverance from that sin nature that is in us. And this deliverance is described in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is like a triumph. It's like a song of deliverance. And you remember that I gave a keyword. Chapter 6 is victory. Chapter 7 is... chapter 7 is victory because it leads to this new position at the end. Chapter 7 verse 24-25. And we have seen... I forgot the key word I gave for chapter 6 in connection with the new master. We have seen victory, liberty, and security. That's just a few suggestions because these three thoughts are intimately connected, as you understand. You can also put victory over chapter 8, but it goes together. This liberty that we found now at the end of chapter 7 and here in verse 8, chapter 8 verse 2, this liberty is also another feature of chapter 8. And then security would be perhaps the best keyword, because we'll get back to that. This new position we have now, no condemnation, really means we are secure. Secure. Then secondly, I wanted to go again over these lessons that we have to learn in connection to the flesh. And then we get back to the verses we have read. We have read the last time in chapter 7 verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. And the next time, Lord willing, I don't know when that will be, but in chapter 8 verse 8, they that are in flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. The Lord says it in a different way in John 6. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Now, if I ask you, is that right? You could say, amen, that's true. The flesh profits nothing. We agree with that. We agree with what Paul says here in chapter 7, verse 18 and in 8, verse 8. That is number one. We agree with that. That is a foundation to stand on. Then what we have seen tonight in chapter 8, verse 3, what did God do then with the flesh? If it is no good, what does God do with it? Let it go on forever? No. God has condemned sin in the flesh, 8 verse 3. And we have seen that a while ago also in chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be annulled, that he should no longer serve sin. So that is God's action. And that's why I use the word radical. God's very radical in these matters. And then we have learned to say amen to that also. We have seen in Romans 6 verse 11, so also ye reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive. So now it becomes more practical for me. It's not only so that I agree with what God says, the flesh does profits nothing, that I see God has condemned sin in the flesh, but now I realize that also practically in my own life. I reckon myself dead to sin. Romans 6 verse 11. You see that there's a step further? This is why Paul could say in Philippians 3 verse 3, we are the circumcision. If he talks like that way, we, it is the Christian we. It is the we that belongs to all Christians. We as a company of Christians, we are the circumcision. That's what he says in Philippians 3 verse 3. What does it mean? By circumcision, the flesh has been set aside. The cross is applied. as we have had in the earlier verses. And perhaps I can just read another verse for you that is very clear about this, and that we have come to learn to see this. Galatians 5 verse 24, I'll just read it. And they that are Christ, or of the Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So that is now our response. We have practically said amen to God. We don't expect anything more of the flesh. But it's still negative. We don't expect anything more of the flesh. That's an important lesson, and that's a very difficult lesson. And that's why we have the experiences of Romans 7. Very difficult to relearn that. But that's very negative. Now, and that's what we will see in chapter 8, through the power of the Spirit, we can now live and produce fruits for God. That's what Romans 8 all about. And we have seen in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to Spirit. So we are going to produce something. Not, we will see that, because we are under the Mosaic law, but God wants fruit. And he will get that fruit, not through the power of the flesh, but through the power of the Spirit. There's a last lesson, and we'll get back to that the next time, Lord willing, in verse 13, chapter 8. If you live according to flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. This verse has been misapplied in many ways. Some people chastise themselves, bodily chastisement or whatever it is. But that's not what this verse means. It's by the power of the Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the body. That means, if I see something in my own life that's not according to God's thought, that's really of the flesh, I have to cut that right away. If I have a bad thought, I have to confess it right away. Or if I'm going to do something wrong, I have to cut it right there. That is what this verse means. And so that is then how very practical, I was talking about practical, that the scriptures are practical, also the doctrinal part, you see how practical this is, to help us by the power of the Spirit of God put to death the deeds of the body. As a believer, I have to apply this again and again in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you have a tree there, and then you have a shoot beside, and there are all kinds of shoots coming up, what does a good gardener do? He takes away those shoots because they will take away the saps of the tree. And so if we would allow these evil thoughts to come up and go on and develop, it takes away the life of the tree, that's the Christian. And so we have to deal very radically now also with these things in our own lives. That is also a lesson we have to learn. Now I want to repeat very briefly what we had in chapter 7, and then we go to chapter 8. We have seen then that this new husband, Christ, has authority, and the law has no jurisdiction over me. But then we have seen this struggle. How there's this struggle between the old nature, the sin nature, and the new nature. We've seen how the law can only reveal sin, can also provoke sin or arouse sin, and then kills. We've seen that the law cannot really help me. If I would call the law to help, it cannot do it. It's not allowed to help me. It can only show what I should do, but if I have failed, it cannot help me. So the law is very limited in this sense. But it shows the sinfulness of the flesh and of sin. Then we have seen, I repeat again, the inability of the law. The law cannot help me. The law cannot change me. The law cannot enable me to do good. The law cannot set me free from the power of sin. We have mentioned several examples the last time. For example, Ruth, under the first Redeemer. I think of this woman that had the flux of blood, and she could not help herself. She had been with many doctors, but no help. You see it in the Gospel. That's an example of this condition. The only one who can help is the Lord Jesus. And that is what we have seen now tonight in the verses that are before us. Wonderful. When we go now to chapter 8 finally, there is then. What does the word then mean? It means it's a conclusion that's built up all these chapters that go before. So here Paul comes to a conclusion. You've seen a similar conclusion in chapter 5. This is like a mountaintop. When you go back to chapter 5, it's another mountaintop. But in between these two mountaintops is this deep valley of Romans 7. So Paul builds up his teaching to this conclusion. What I want to do now is to underline the word now. It's very important. The first time we have it in Romans, at least in the Greek version of the New Testament, it is that God justifies the believer now. Romans 3 verse 26. You don't have to go through purgatory or wait forever. Now. See how important that little word now is. This word it's about 14 times in Romans. This is such a precious word, so simple, but it is so important. It's not, well, after a million years, you will have no condemnation. No, now. How important is this? We have seen in chapter 5 also, we are now justified by his blood. We have seen we have now received reconciliation. We have seen in chapter 6 that my members are now instruments of righteousness. We have seen in chapter 6 verse 21 that we are now ashamed of things that we did in the past. And so later on in this book we'll see many more nows. The now of suffering, of the present time, and so on. So I just mentioned this, the word now has a great meaning. The last reference I mention is chapter 16. Paul speaks about the mystery that has now been revealed or manifested. That's the mystery, Christ in the glory connected with us here on this earth as members of his body. It's now revealed, manifested. You see this little word, how important it is. Then, no condemnation. This is why I said this is a triumph. This is a song. No condemnation. This is why there is complete security. Nothing can affect you when you have this position. But we have to understand it is in Christ Jesus. So what is my security? In Christ Jesus. As soon as I would get out of that position, I am very vulnerable. And so this chapter shows to us now how important it is to stay in a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus. What I would like to suggest to you, that this benefit we have here, this reality, is intimately connected with the end of the verse, in Christ Jesus. This verse 2 speaks about freedom, it's connected with this position. You could also say it's perfect. We have seen chapter 7, we are not perfect at all. We try to reach perfection in our own strength and we don't get it. But then we look to God and then we see what we are in Christ Jesus, and then in him we can say we are perfect. Do we realize that God sees us in Christ Jesus and we are as perfect before God as Christ is? That is what this means. You cannot improve on that. Wonderful position. It is also a relationship. Because if we would only see that this is a wonderful position we have, you might see it in something that is static. But it is also a relationship. And that's more developed in John's writing. In John, for example, in chapter 15, the Lord says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Someone abide in me. It's just one example. He will bear fruit. We have seen that in Romans 6 also, a matter of fruit bearing. So it is a relationship. We are now in Christ Jesus, who also represents a new order of things. We've been talking about that. He's the new master, the new husband. He represents many new things. And so we have here a new law in verse 2, a new order of things. Christ, how wonderful. Did you know that this expression, in Christ Jesus, we find 48 times in the New Testament? 48 times, 4 times 12. This is to show the importance of it. And this is what is uniquely true of the Christian company. Every believer in the Old Testament is in Christ. And every believer after the rapture will be in Christ. But we are in Christ Jesus. That is what only is true for the Christian company. And so on the one hand, we see there Christ, the anointed one, the one in whom God has found his delight, and we see also his humanity. It is both sides are emphasized. We have seen earlier already that this also implies a tremendous work of God, the power of God, to put me in that position. We've seen that already in Abraham. It is by faith, but at the same time it is the power of God does this. So you can tie this in with the matter of resurrection, where we've seen the power of God, Romans 6 already. This new position is a result of the work of God. So on the one hand, what Christ has done on the cross, that is the basis. But then the power of God in resurrection, that has been at work to not only to bring me into that new position, that is also by the power of God. And at the same time, this power of God is now working in me to conform me to that new position. So what we could say, in chapter 7 we have seen the great matter of deliverance. After this deliverance he turns to God. Thanks be to God. I thank God. Then what we have seen in chapter 8 verse 1 now is the truth in essence. What we essentially possess now. A wonderful privilege. And that's why these last words do not belong to the text really. Walk not after the flesh but after the spirit, because that would make it all conditionally. This is unconditional. This new position belongs to the believer and he can lay hold of it and it can never be taken away. It's unconditional. That is the grace of God, and so we are unshakable. This is the truth in essence, the truth what it really is, and my position in Christ Jesus. Now verse 2, we find a practical experience. We're talking about chapter 7, the experience of chapter 7, very negative. Here we have a new experience. Now, when I turned to God, the Holy Spirit took over. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. It's my experience. See in chapter 7 these experiences of the flesh. But when I turn to God, I get other experiences. The experiences that are the result of a work of the Spirit of God. And it is very remarkable that the Spirit is here connected with the word law. This is a new law. We have seen in chapter 7 how the Mosaic law is at work and how the Mosaic law relates to the flesh and cannot improve the flesh, cannot help, and so on. We went over that a little bit. But now we are under a new law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life. And I want to say a few things in connection with this. First of all, to show you that we are under law, but not under the Mosaic law. That is the clue. We are under the law of Christ, Galatians 6 verse 2. We are under the royal law, James 1 and 2. The law of liberty. James uses that expression literally, the law of liberty. We are under a law, but it's a law of liberty. It's totally different compared with the Mosaic law that was given for man in the flesh. And in connection with this new law, we have the work of the Spirit of God. He gives the power that's needed. He gives the energy. He works. He operates. We've seen Christ as the authority, but I have to give him that authority. And then the Spirit can take over. God does not impose himself. He wants to wait till I'm ready. And then he can take over. That is really the point that we have reached here in 8 verse 2. And so the Holy Spirit wants to help us to live a life for the pleasure of God, for the delight of God. So here we see now the Spirit working as a liberating power to lift me up and place me over that other law. Someone has compared this with the law of gravity. And then something that's then the law of sin. You see the law of sin in my members, chapter 7, verse 23. Now there is another law that is stronger than the old law and lifts me up over, that overcomes the law of gravity. That is the law of the Spirit of life. the other point that I want to underline is that this word law has often different meanings. It means sometimes basic principle or something like that, or principle that goes together with or a set of rules. It's not necessarily the Mosaic law. When we read the word law, sometimes we think only of the Mosaic law, but that's not the case. For example, even in chapter 7, verse 23, we see another law in my members. It's not the Mosaic law there. The law is holy and good and perfect. But here is another law. So it's another rule or another basic principle that is at work. And there's the law of my mind in verse 23. There's the law of God or God's law in verse 25, in contrast to this. So I mentioned that because we really need to read with discernment. And when we come now to the law of the Spirit, we have to realize that this is not the Mosaic law. It is the Spirit who takes over. We put ourselves under His authority, and He has jurisdiction. Instead of the Mosaic law connected with the flesh, the Spirit of God cannot deal with the flesh. The Spirit of God deals with the believer, and He makes me enjoy this new position. He points out to me the Lord's example. He gives me strength by pointing me to the Lord Jesus, and so on, and so on. And so here it says, He has set me free. That's a personal experience. You cannot learn that for somebody else. We have to learn that each one for ourselves. Every believer has to learn this lesson. It's important. So, what we see in verse 2, has set me free, makes me think also of John 8, where the Lord says that the truth will set you free, and then He says that the Son will set you free. That is very similar to what we have here. The Lord gives freedom, but here we see at the same time it is the Spirit of life. That's another expression that I like to underline. The Spirit gives life, and therefore He's called the Spirit of life. We know that the living God is an expression we find many times in the Scripture, the living God, but the Spirit of God is also God Himself, and so the living God and the Spirit of God go together, and so it's the Spirit of life, Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of life. He can produce life, He can quicken. We find in John 6 and other places also that He quickens. The Lord Jesus quickens, the Father quickens, the Spirit quickens. The Spirit gives life. Wonderful. And so here we have now an experience, very practical, and I would like to tie this in with what we had before, justification. He has set me free from the law of sin and of death. That means the other law has no claims anymore. The law of sin goes together with what we have seen in chapter 7. The claims it had, and so on. But I'm not under that jurisdiction anymore. And so the result of that sin is not longer there either. Death has nothing to say to me anymore. Because I'm under the higher law. I'm under the law of the Spirit of life. And so I live now for God. Justified. So we've seen no condemnation. That is the reality of this new position, the reality of freedom. Why has God me given that position? Because He wants me to enjoy the fact that I'm justified, that I can live now in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that death and sin have no claim, no jurisdiction anymore. Then it brings us to verse 3, where you have another experience. But it is now explained. It's like exposition of the truth. For what the law could not do. So it explains now how this came about. What we have seen in verse 2. What the law, and now again it is the Mosaic law of course, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. So, we have seen the law could not produce anything good. Why not? Because the law is not good? No. Because of the flesh. And the flesh cannot be improved. explained in just one verse. There is, on the one hand, what the law could not do. We have seen we were helpless and hopeless. There is where God came. We often say this, that when we don't know where to turn anymore, that is where God comes in. And this is what we see in this verse. Now, a couple of points I want to underline. First of all, we've seen God takes the initiative. That's important to see, to realize this. All the initiatives that I have taken are doomed to fail. And so I have to see this, yes, I am totally dependent on God. Secondly, having sent. So God sent His Son. This is one of the examples of Scripture that shows that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son. He did not become Son by incarnation, but it is the incarnation of the Son. The Son came in the flesh. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. That is what we have here. This is how God sent His Son, and the Word became flesh. That goes together with this thought. We find in Galatians 4 a similar expression, that God sent His own Son. And also in 1 John 4, I'll just read that verse. It's a beautiful scripture in 1 John 4. Verse 9, herein as to us has been manifested the love of God, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. You notice that? His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, a propitiation for our sins. And so the similar thought in Galatians 4, that in the fullness of time God sent His Son. The fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, come of woman, come under law. So there we have the incarnation, that He might redeem those under law. There we have redemption. That we might receive sonship. There we have sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of His Son. There we have then the mission and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us back then to Romans 8. There we have seen the work of the Spirit of God, the mission also of the Spirit of God. The mission of the Spirit of God would be impossible without this mission of verse 3, that God sent His own Son. First, He had to come. The Word had to become flesh. He had to accomplish the work, as we see here in verse 3. And only then He could send the Holy Spirit. It's that you realize that the Lord Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, has sent the Holy Spirit. It's true, the Father sent the Holy Spirit, but it's also true that the Lord Jesus, having accomplished all this work, He has sent the Holy Spirit. And we will see much more about the Holy Spirit in this chapter. But now, one more expression I want to underline, God sent His own Son. This is to underline the affection. This is also to show us how much it cost God to do this. God sent His own Son. It's like Genesis 22, that God said, Abram, take now your son, your only one, Isaac, the one you love. We find the word son in connection with the Lord Jesus 7 times in Romans. Here in Romans 8, 2 times His own Son. We'll see at the end of chapter 8, He who has not spared His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also with Him grant us all things? That is to underline the love of God that is at work here. It's God sending His own Son. So that shows the extent of God's love. And as I said earlier, you can build on this also the eternal sonship. It's true that the Lord Jesus was Son also in manhood, of course, but He is the eternal Son, blessed forever at the same time. So that is one thing that we need to underline in this verse, to realize this mystery of the incarnation. We cannot fathom this. God and man in one person, who can understand this? This is stated here in this verse, in verse 3, first part. But then there's another problem in likeness of flesh of sin. So that means in the incarnation, the Lord has come very close to us. The Word has been made flesh. Yet, there is a distinction. You see, in Hebrews 2, that it was in the... I'll just quote a verse that I will not make a mistake. In Hebrews 2, it says, verse 14, "Since therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same, that through death he might annul him who has the might of death, that is the devil." So my point is now that he took part in blood and flesh, in like manner, or literally it really means in a similar manner. It's very close. So turn back now to Romans 8 verse 3, likeness of flesh means it's very close, but yet there is a distinction. What is the distinction that we see in Hebrews 4? He was not, he was tempted, yet without sin. There was no response. When he was tempted, he could not yield to that temptation, because in him there was not this point of contact with sin. That is the great difference. So on the one hand, he came very close to us, yet in coming close to us, he still represented a new order of things, as I have underlined at the beginning. In Christ Jesus, that represents a new order of things, a totally new order of things. And we have seen that earlier already in other studies, that Christ represents an order that can never fail. And so if I am in Christ Jesus, I belong to an order of things where there is no failure. And the Holy Spirit wants to help me to move on that line where there is no failure. Does that mean that I will not sin anymore? No. 1 John makes that very clear, that if someone says that he does not sin anymore, he's a liar. But it shows that this is God's standard. God puts the standard before us, and God gives all the resources that are necessary that we may walk according to that holy standard. And so here we have now what God has done to make this possible. Verse 3 says, he has sent his own Son. He came in the likeness of flesh of sin. So that is his life. Very close to us. Yet there is this difference. He could not sin. Some people think that he could have sinned. Well, the Lord could have changed these stones into loaves, in bread, but he didn't do it, because then he would have been independent of God. And that would have been sin. And the Lord could not sin. It was an moral impossibility. That is the point to grasp. He could have changed these stones, of course. He had the power to do that. But he could not do it because he could not sin. And then, what was the purpose of his coming? For sin. That is a difficult expression. The note says, as a sacrifice for sin. That helps us. If you read 2 Corinthians 5 alongside this, that we see there that the Lord Jesus has been made sin for us. He is the sin offering. So we see here his mission, God sent him. We see him as in his life, in the likeness of flesh of sin, from the incarnation till his death at the cross. And there we see then also how he became the sin offering. And in that connection, it says that he has condemned sin in the flesh. God has condemned the sin nature, what we're talking about in Romans 7. That's why I said God does not expect anything more of that sin nature. He condemned it in the flesh. Where? In the death of Christ. So this verse shows how close the Lord Jesus came to us, yet how he always maintained this distance. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. Yet he took the place of the sin offering. The only one who was without sin, he took that place. That shows the extent of his love. That shows the extent of God's love. So here we have a very important point that we really need to grasp, because this is the foundation of everything. And then we conclude with verse 4, where we have then the truth now practiced, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there we are now. The truth is now seen in you and me. The truth is now worked out in my daily life, in my walk, as being under the control of the Spirit of God. And what does that mean? That en passant, at the same time, the requirements of the law are fulfilled also. Not because I am under that law. No, we have seen the law of the Spirit of God lifts me up and puts me on a higher level. Not that I'm better in myself, no, it's the point is that the grace of God. He lifts me up, puts me on a new foundation in Christ Jesus, gives me this new power, the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who set me free, and that same power and person, because he's a person, is working in me now that I fulfill the requirements of the law. But the real purpose is that I walk according to the Spirit. When I do that, then I also fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But it is not the first purpose. It is why I said en passant. At the same time, you take it with you also. What is, I can illustrate that perhaps with this point. If I would be guilty of a certain transgression under the Canadian law, and I would go to another country where that law is not applicable, then, well, I got rid of that problem. But now what God did, he puts me under a new law, and he gives me the capacity to walk now according to that new law, that's the law of the Spirit, and in walking according to that new capacity and under that new law, I also fulfill the old law or the other law. That is the point here. So it's not to put us back under the Mosaic law. It is to show that we now fulfill a higher law. That's why I said a new law under a new master, a new leader. And in fulfilling the requirements that belong to that new position in Christ Jesus, I automatically fulfill also the requirements or the righteous requirements of the law. But it doesn't mean that now I have to keep the Sabbath and so on. That would be a wrong conclusion. So in the next verses we will see much more about this, but I want to stop here. Just let's summarize a few points very briefly. We have also this point in verse 4. I don't want to skip that, that we walk now. It is practice. 1 John, we quoted 1 John already, 1 John 2, it shows very clearly that we walk now as Christ walked on this earth. That is God's idea. So this walk according to the Spirit is now really as Christ walked. Christ is my standard, he is the measuring stick as it were, he is my model, he is the one who gives me strength through his Spirit. Everything that goes together with this new position is now worked out in my walk. And that is how there is food for God. So we have seen now, we could summarize here in verse 4, it is sanctification. That we work live now a life that is committed to God's interests. And so we have seen no condemnation, verse 1, that is real freedom. No claims of the law anymore, no condemnation. Then we have seen that this means also that I am not under the jurisdiction anymore of the old law. I'm justified. Then in verse 3, we have seen how Christ took my place. There we have substitution. He is my substitute. He took upon himself not only the burden of my sins, he did not only deal with the guilt I had, but he took my place. That's why I said in the beginning, the tree was cut, but it was in his days that my tree was cut, to say it this way. So he took care of everything. He took my place under God's judgment as the sin offering. And then we see this new position in sanctification, that is not in order to become a saint. We have seen that in chapter 1 already, we are saints by calling. God has called us, and so we are put on a path of sanctification. But sanctification is like a path that goes this way, that goes up gradually. Not by improving the flesh, but by bringing me closer to the Lord Jesus, by helping me to walk according to the Spirit. This sanctification is an ongoing process, and that will be completed at the rapture. Whereas when it is justification, I am right before God right now, and if I would die, God would take me to heaven. He would not have to bring me to a long process of purgatory or something like that. No, I am justified, so God, my relationship with God is 100% all right, and that's my position in Christ. But as far as my walk on this earth, that's an ongoing process, and that is what we sometimes call sanctification in this meaning. There's no, also another meaning of the word sanctification, but that's in Hebrews, that we are positionally sanctified, and that's also in order, completely in harmony with God's holy claims. So I don't want to confuse you too much, but here the meaning of sanctification is an ongoing process, and that fits in with this walk according to the Spirit. Sorry. And so the next time, Lord willing, we will take a few more verses, and we'll go a little bit faster, I think. But I felt we should take more time than usual for these very important verses that speak about the tremendous change that took place and the tremendous work that God has accomplished, that the Lord Jesus has accomplished, and that the Holy Spirit is doing now. So if there are some questions, perhaps we have some more moments, longer than usual, but no. No, in verse 5, but we'll discuss that the next time again. He puts these two different orders one over against the other to help us to understand what is this new position all about. It doesn't mean that I'm always 100% in accord with the new position. So it may happen that I'm still doing things after the flesh. But the point in verse 5 is that they that are according to the flesh. So that is, they are controlled by the flesh. Whereas we are now controlled by the Spirit of God. But practically, and that's now the other point that comes in, practically, I'm not always controlled by the flesh, by the Spirit. So, positionally, I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. Practically, not always. But that's not the point of verse 5. And verse 5 is the point to show the contrast between the one order and the other order. And you'll see in verse 6 another contrast, in verse 7 another contrast. We'll talk about this contrast the next time, Lord. I think where the confusion comes in is that I try to understand what is bad for the other person. Whereas the issue is here that the Spirit of God shows me what is wrong with what I think or what I do or what I am trying to do. That is the issue here. It's not about somebody else. And that's why it's underlined also in verse 2. It is a personal experience that everyone has to go through. And then, of course, there's an ongoing process, and that's more where you refer to this ongoing process where the Spirit of God shows when there's deviation. He shows it to me. It's not somebody else who comes to me to tell me that's wrong, because then I would have been very far away already. If I'm close to the Lord, close to the Spirit of God, I will instantly realize when I say something wrong or do something wrong, because the Holy Spirit shows me that right away. That is the issue. It's not the issue what I think that the other person should see. Or that's not the issue. I'm not saying that that cannot happen, but that's not based on this portion. Okay. But that's exactly the bottom line. I think we have to realize more and more that when we look at ourselves, there's failure. That makes us also more, how should I say, patient and understanding for others. Maybe I have learned a lesson, maybe the other person did not learn that lesson yet, but I will have then patience if I'm walking in the Spirit. But these are practically very, very difficult questions. Because when it comes to points that you have to come to conclusion, it's very difficult. I don't know what to say about that, because that is more a matter of collective walking according to the Spirit, and that's more the subject in Ephesians 4, for example, and there's where humility comes in. Humility is one of the points that is mentioned there. So. That's why I said we really need to go to other scriptures in order to answer that question. You understand, if we all do exactly what Romans 8 says, we will be together. We will think the same thing. But still, if you read Philippians, where they had such a good condition, still they needed to be exhorted for more unity. So this is a very practical question, a very practical issue too. But of course, we understand in principle that we all walk according to the Spirit, and there will be unity. It cannot be different.
but the last word has not been said about it by this, but we'll conclude with this. May the Lord help us.